Leading Ideas Talks podcast is brought to you by the Lewis Center for Church Leadership of Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Subscribe free to our weekly e-newsletter, Leading Ideas, at churchleadership.com/leadingideas. Leading Ideas Talks is also brought to you by Healing Fractured Communities, a book written by alumni of the Lewis Center Community Leadership Fellows Program. Each chapter paints a picture of the work of healing fractures like racism, educational inequality, and poverty. Each chapter also includes takeaways to inspire healing in your community, plus questions for reflection. All proceeds support the Dr. Lovett H. Weems Jr. Scholarship Fund. Learn more and order now at churchleadership.com/books. And remember to stay up to date with the latest church leadership strategies and information. Please like and subscribe to this channel and click the bell icon to get updates for new videos. How can bringing different generations together in worship, learning, and community promote faith formation? Holly Allen discusses the benefits of a more intergenerational approach to ministry and strategies for helping young and old journey together in faith.
I'm Ann Michael. I'm a senior consultant with the Lewis Center for Church Leadership of Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. I'm also one of the editors of our Leading Ideas e-newsletter, and I'm pleased today to be the host for this episode of Leading Ideas Talks. My guest is Holly Allen, who teaches at Lipscomb University in Nashville in the areas of spiritual development and children's and family ministry. She's one of the authors of the book Intergenerational Christian Formation, Bringing the Whole Church Together in Ministry, Community, and Worship. The first edition of this book came out a little over a decade ago, and there's a new edition, a second edition that was published just last year. And in reading this book, it is just so clear to me that you and your co-authors, Christine Lawton and Corey Seibel, bring just tremendous expertise and passion to this subject. So I'm so excited for the opportunity to talk with you today, Holly. Welcome to Leading Ideas Talks.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. It's a delight to be here.
Yeah. So your book makes a very strong case for bringing the generations together in worship and fellowship and learning and service. And yet in so many of our churches, this really isn't the current practice. And so to set the stage for the conversation, I wondered if you could explain why the paradigm of age-specific ministries is so prevalent in North American churches.
And as your question intimates, it hasn't always been so. Probably for 50 years, 55 years, probably in the 70s, we began dividing generations, first perhaps in youth ministry, then later in children's ministry, and then we began to, you know, separate more and more. Probably the senior ministry came in next for the older people. And, you know, now we have singles ministries and we have emerging adult ministries or college ministries, those kinds of things. And that has been the primary paradigm we've worked out of most churches for half century at least. So the parents in the pew now, that's all they've ever known. So it's a little bit hard to kind of shift on them. So that's been one of the hard things. But how did we get here? Or why did we start, you know, separating? There were several reasons. I'm going to probably just go with three. Church growth. Strategists in the 70s and 80s were talking about people like to be with people like themselves. This was really, it came out of India and the caste systems there, so that for missionaries, like, it works better for people to stay in with their own group, but it was broadened fairly quickly. And so a lot of church growth people said, let's do what they're doing, what they're advocating. And that was one of the influences. The general cultural influence, it says, let's put all the 4-year-olds together. Let's put all the 20-year-olds together. Move toward age segregation in society in general. I was thinking when we were writing the first book, we went to a baseball game out in California, and I thought, oh, all the generations are here. This is so amazing. And I thought, oh, I shouldn't. That would be sad. That's a sad commentary, that when I look around and go, wow, this is, I've not seen this. So it was kind of sad, but we really are fairly age segregated across most of society. Churches are one of the few places that have been very intergenerational until the last few decades. I would say what influenced me most when I was in in 1970s and 80s, and I was the one who brought in children's church at our church in the 80s, and I have repented of that. But I bought into the full developmental way of thinking about things, especially cognitive development. This was Piaget's world, but it's not his fault. We picked up on it and said, oh, this is a great theology. Why don't we do this? And as Ted Ward said, you know, we really, our theology for doing ministry has been developmental psychology. And, you know, anyone can look at that and go, there's probably something wrong here. So we picked up on the idea that each segment needs to have only what they need cognitively, how they think, you know, like little mini children are intuitive thinkers, and you've got your concrete thinkers, and you later you have your abstract thinkers. So we shouldn't do anything abstract for kids under, say, 12, 13, 14. And I bought that. I thought, oh my goodness, we shouldn't have our children in, you know, Sunday in the regular worship. We should be teaching them at their own level. And I was a teacher. I came from the world of educational psychology, and it all made sense to me. And I didn't run it past enough grids, nor did the people who were teaching me. So I was in my 40s in the 1990s when I said, oh wait, maybe cognitive development is not exactly the same as spiritual development. And I slowly began to unpack what I meant by that, or what I thought about that. That teaching facts about the Bible is not the same as helping children and all of us come to know God. What does that mean? What does that look like? Of course, it wasn't just cognitive. We said, you know, teenagers really need different things than adults do. They're grappling with hard things, you know, psychological, emotional, social needs, such as differentiation. You know, our 40, 50-year-olds are not really into, you know, trying to separate from their parents. So there are different, I acknowledge that, but they shouldn't run the entire ministry system as they have. So I think we just went too far down the developmental line. The last one I want to bring up is something that I've only been reading about just recently, and I should have figured this out sooner, but the marketing world has been in the business now at least for 30 or 40 years of saying, your generation is unique. You have these needs. We have something special for you and just for you because you're not like anybody else. You have unique needs. I didn't run my thinking past that. This is not in the book. I've just been reading about it recently, and we sort of bought that individually. We said, oh, yes, we're unique. We need something for us. But also as churches, we're going, you know, our generations are so different. They don't have really anything in common. We need to give them something special just for them. They're so unique. Yes, we're all unique, but spiritually, it's really one journey. Those of us who study spirituality in children, at first we thought we were going to have stage theory to go with it. And we really come out saying, you know, spirituality is not quantitatively different. I mean, it's not qualitatively different. It's not qualitatively different from a 4-year-old to an 80-year-old. Now, an 80-year-old can maybe express themselves differently. And they can talk about what's been happening spiritually more articulately than a 4-year-old. But who's to say the 4-year-old has not been experiencing some same things? So we're coming to that understanding that even infants perhaps experience many spiritual things that they, of course, cannot exactly express. And we've also broadened our understanding of what we mean by spiritual. It's not simply God, person. It's person self, person others, person God. So it's a little broader. And, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So, in our understanding, I think this last one, that we've been sold a marketing strategy, and we bought it personally, and then we bought it in churches. And we can push back once we're aware of that and look at our commonalities, our differences. Those are some of the reasons. Took a long time, but I will stop.
Well, no, thank you for sharing that. That's extremely helpful perspective on understanding sort of where we are. Your book identifies a number of benefits that are associated with a more intergenerational approach to ministry, including benefits that sort of run the gamut of the different age spectrums. We don't have time to talk about all of them, but I wondered if you might be able to just highlight a couple of the benefits that accrue from a more intergenerational approach to faith formation.
Oh, I think a sense of belonging is probably one of the most important things. You know, you can really belong to your youth group and just feel very welcome. And yet when you go off to work or you move away after you graduate from high school or go to college and you come back, that youth group is not there. So where do you belong? And there is this sense, I don't really belong here. And you might not have even ever worshiped with the whole body of Christ. And that sounds ridiculous, but it's actually somewhat true. If you had the youth group who did their own worship, and you had a children's church before that. So I think if you feel welcome in the whole body of Christ, then at whatever age you are, that will bless you. Belonging is one of those deep-seated needs that everybody has. So I think that's one of the big benefits. But that's a little bit more psychologically, but I think that's of God as well. But the sense that these are my people, this is my village.
Right.
This is where I belong.
Yeah, a sense of belonging to the whole community, the whole body.
All of us. And that's what we want everyone to feel. It's a little hard, especially in your larger churches. And that's when we tend to say, well, we may need to find that sense of belonging in a smaller group within this body. There are people ahead of you that you can look at and say, what does it look like to be a 20-something single person, not married and starting your career without a family? You know, what does that look like? How do you follow Jesus? That's what high schoolers are asking, and college students are saying, what does that next stage look like? And if you are in a church where everybody's there, you can start saying, oh, I see, it can look like that.
Yeah, so there are models and mentors.
Yes, yeah. Models up and down. Join people on their spiritual journeys, all up and down. You aren't just traveling your own little journey, tapping into other people's spiritual journeys, younger and older. And that is the most precious thing. It should be this way.
So I've read a lot of the literature around smaller churches, and much of it really lauds the ability of small churches to provide an intergenerational experience, in part because smaller churches often can't really support the whole range of age-specific ministries that a larger church can. And so that made me wonder how this can take shape in churches of different sizes. And I'm particularly interested in larger churches that are kind of known for having such a broad array of different types and levels of ministry opportunities.
That's a big question that we run into every year when we have Intergenerate. We have a big conference every other year. And some mega churches will send their whole staff because they're saying, we've got to figure out a way to bring our together, because they, you know, led the way in saying, look, we have a fabulous children's ministry. We have something for you, no matter where you are on the generational spectrum. We have something for you. And they can hire 50 people, they have 50 people staff to make sure that wherever you are in the journey, they have something for you. That's actually a strength in many ways. By the way, hear me say this, I'm not against age-specific ministry. It is not an either-or, it's a both-and. There are big things that happen in age-specific ministries that are harder to do in a cross-generational setting. So I'm not against them. And so that's a strength of megachurches, that they have something for everyone. They can run a whole special needs ministry that can really help those families. I just love that. Desegregating megachurches generationally is a challenge. So how can megachurches become more intentionally intergenerational? I'm going to give through a few ideas. The first thing I say is, when you get your whole ministry staff together and you start talking about this, it takes a year or two for most everybody to even figure out what you're talking about and how that might look for them. They've been hired to be the children's minister or the youth minister, senior minister, and they're like, we're doing everything we can. It's really going well. What? You know, everything I was trained to do, you're saying, no, we're not going to do that? And of course, that's not true. It's not where we're not going to give it all up. But getting everybody on board first, and the easiest way to become a little bit more intergenerational is to challenge every ministry. Plan your next event or the next one and invite one more generation in with you. If the elementary school is doing something, invite the seniors, the oldest, or invite the emerging adults. They remember being kids. How fun is that? Just one more generation. Say, come join us. We would love you with us. Almost any children's minister, youth minister, or senior minister can think, okay, which generation should we invite? How do we have to adapt? How do we need to adapt our event? In other words, don't invite the oldest people in church to your trampoline party. Do some, plan an event that these two generations can do. That's fairly easy, and it's usually very successful. That's what you want to do. You want to have some successful cross-generational experiences to build on.
Yeah, that's a great idea for a first step. So your book is just so wonderfully accessible, and yet it's just packed full of research and information. You look at the biblical case for intergenerationality, you look at generational theory, you look at developmental theory, you survey the major sociological research that's been conducted over the past couple of decades with children and youth, and it all seems to point to the advantages of intergenerationality, which is wonderful. But I wondered, are there counter arguments? Where are the challenges and the obstacles if this is such a logical conclusion of so many factors that that point to this?
It's a really good question. And of course, there are challenges. We try to frame them as challenges, not hindrances and barriers, but there are challenges. The ministers that are in our churches today, we're not trained on this. So bringing just the staff, just the ministry staff on board, winning them to it, it's huge. That's a huge challenge when you've spent your whole life, you know, thinking of your ministry in a certain way. That's probably the first challenge that if a whole church, if a leadership, the leadership says, I think we should do more of this, you've got to get people with you. And again, you've got that fear of they're gonna get rid of my job. But showing them that everybody needs to be part of a web or a network of relationships that includes peers and members of the other generations, and most people recognize that. So the challenge is training our children's youth and all the different kinds of ministers, small groups, education ministers, toward a more intergenerational approach is the biggest first challenge. And then it's the larger challenge. How do you bring the church along? Most of the people in the pews have done separated ministries most of their life. So this deep adaptive change, how do you gently lead those in the pew who have been generally content with at least this aspect of church? How do you adopt this new paradigm, this new way of being and thinking and behaving? So for a church to adopt a whole intergenerational ethos, the church leadership, including the senior pastor and all the other ministries, need to have a really deep understanding and be committed to that enterprise. Well, it does take, I would say, passionate, committed leadership to move toward becoming intentionally intergenerational. You know, how did this come to this church? It's often somebody who just got out of school, just got hired. They're like, oh my goodness, we need to do this. And that's so exciting. And all the senior people all go, oh, that's so sweet. They've got a nice new idea. I hope they go do that somewhere. And that's not what it's about. So when one person brings an idea, it's really hard to draw others in. So it takes a whole team. And so if you're just that one person, even if you're the senior minister, you need a team. You cannot do it on your own. It just can't be done on your own. So you pull the whole ministry staff in one at a time, if necessary, over a period of months. And then you find other advocates, those who are early adopters of new ideas. And there'll be people who go, oh, I've always thought that. I think that's cool. Bring them in. Get them on that team so you have a lot of voices saying some of the same thing. Probably the thing we do most poorly is we do not communicate well. We just say, this is great. We're going to do it. It's going to be so good. Everybody's going to love it. Only they don't even know what it is. And they, yeah, you got to make a case. And you don't just, it's like announcements. You don't just get up and say, we're going to do this. And everybody goes, yay, let's do it. It takes preparation, years, teaching, experiencing, exampling, doing some reading. And it's, I would say there's a year transition of just kind of moving toward it along the way, experiencing some very easy kind of, like what I mentioned earlier, just invite one more generation in without making a deal of it. Just say, we want to do this. And then once people have experienced a little and they go, oh, that was nice, I like that, then they find out it's not so weird.
Yeah, I think really what you're describing is just change theory, you know, regardless of what the change is in the church. I mean, it's the process that you just described is, I think the way that change happens. So you also provide a lot of information on different practices that can be used in developing intergenerational ministry. And so your book covers worship and small groups and learning and spiritual disciplines. I thought that was such an interesting thing to be thinking about how you practice the spiritual disciplines among the generations. But the idea that really stood out to me was the idea of storytelling as a vehicle of intergenerational ministry. And so I wanted to give you the opportunity to describe what that's about, what it's like, and how, and why it's an important piece of intergenerational faith formation.
Maybe the most central piece. I think we have lost generally the art of storytelling, and we certainly have rare opportunities to hear across the generations. And as we mentioned earlier, I'm learning to live life under Jesus, and the best way is to hear from people who are a little further ahead on the journey. And as someone said, if you put all the 14-year-olds together, you're going to have a Lord of the Flies culture. You need all the generations, but we need to be hearing the stories of how you survived that horrific failure under God. Those are the stories you don't hear very often. So hearing the stories of successes, how do you succeed as a CEO and follow God? How do you fail miserably? How do you survive bankruptcy? Divorce. How do you stay faithful to a child who has been utterly defiant and has thrown everything in your face? You need stories from people who say, this is how we are doing it now. This is what we tried. It didn't work in our situation. It might in yours. But hearing stories up and down the spectrum, and we need to hear our children's stories. Tend to think, well, after they've, you know, had some things happen, we can hear from them, but their stories are as spiritually rich as ours. The needs they have, the fears they have, the struggles they have are just as important, and we need to hear their stories and affirm that God is indeed at work in them, just as they described. And it can be very encouraging for all of us. Telling is the one thing that I would say, just add it, find a way to add storytelling somewhere in all the ministries you have in some kind of intergenerational setting, because we're sharing our spiritual journeys and it's important that we share them up and down the spectrum.
One of the things I really loved about the book is at the very end, there's an appendix, and I just loved it because it was a list of 55 practical ideas for implementing intergenerational ministry. And you've got ideas that run the gamut from sensory experiences and ways of approaching scripture study and worship and storytelling. But I wondered if there's something on that list of ideas for intergenerational ministry that's a favorite of yours, and you could kind of paint a picture for our listeners of what it looks like to do this.
Well, my favorite combines several of the things we've talked about. It has a little storytelling element. One of the things that we have found hard to do in any intergenerational setting is bring in scripture, because we're so convinced, you know, that it's not going to work across the ages. But finding ways to do this, and this does it. So I want to describe this one. This is called a story prompt, and I have done this exact story prompt many, many times. And you take a passage and then you reframe it. And I'll show you what I mean. 1 Samuel 17:37 says, God who delivered David from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion will deliver me. See, God who delivered, when David is talking to King Saul, he says, God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. That's what he says to Saul. And so you take that and you reframe it and you ask the people in your small group or your class to finish this prompt. God who delivered David from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion and from Goliath is delivering me from. And I used to say delivered me from, and I realize most of us aren't at the end yet. So I said delivering me, and I've got three or four stories, you know, two-sentence stories, a seven-year-old boy, and these are all real stories. God who delivered David from the bear and the lion and from Goliath has delivered me from my nightmares. My small group prayed over me, and every night I remember Psalm 4:8, and God has kept me from waking up in fear. A 15-year-old girl, God who delivered David from the bear and the lion and from Goliath has delivered me from an abusive home situation. I am now in a safe place that God has made me safe. Here's one that's empathy is 24-year-old single woman. God, who delivered David from the bear and the lion and from Goliath, is delivering me from hopelessness. I was trapped in a life of promiscuity, seeking from men what only God could give. As I have studied the Word of God in the lives of Rahab, Esther, Tamar, Ruth, and Deborah, and Lydia, and Mary, God is bringing me to a place of hope and peace, a place. And there are more stories about an octogenarian who was afraid of dying. And you know, the ways that God is at work, still delivering. Those are powerful stories, and they're just ordinary people. So that's one of my favorite. I've got several others listed in the book of prompts that have worked well in the past. And children are able to do this. They don't.
Yeah.
I don't know what you mean. They do know
they
what
do,
you mean.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. That's really a powerful example. So to bring this to a close, I wanted to kind of zoom the lens out a little bit and think about faith formation more broadly. I am not an expert in faith formation. Stewardship and leadership studies are my beat, but even I can observe enough to know that a lot of the church's sort of time-tested approaches to faith formation, Sunday school classes and, you know, worship attendance and some of the things that we assumed were going to help, you know, form people in faith, they're not quite as adequate to the challenges of our day as they used to be. And I think there are a lot of ministry practitioners who kind of know this, but they don't know what the new playbook is supposed to be. We're in this liminal time, I think, when it comes to thinking about how church is going to be able to form Christians for a new day. And so looking beyond this issue of intergenerationality, I wonder if there are other trends you see in terms of faith formation in general.
Yes, I grew up under a very cognitive approach. You know, we just learned the stories. You know, 10 lepers, Jesus healed all 10. One came back and said, thank you. And how are we supposed to act? We're supposed to be grateful. But there was, I learned the stories. I learned the book. Bible and the verses, but I did not know that our purpose was to know who God is. I thought the end goal was to learn the Bible story. And so I've spent my adult life trying to sort out what we're really after. I taught children and anybody else the Bible so they would know how to live. And now in the last 20 years, I've been teaching so people know God. And that's a different enterprise, and it's a different enterprise across the whole spectrum. Adult classes, as I was an adult in the Sunday school class, you know, they would do a whole bunch on context and the geography and what the cultural trends were in that area, not bad things. And then at the end, you'd read the verse and or the chapter, whatever it was, and say, no, what do we need to get out of this? But we should have been saying, who is God? How is he calling us? What is he saying to us here? Not just what does it say, but how is he calling us into this? Those are different questions that I've seen now in the last few years that we're shifting toward that. I'm helping in the setting that I'm in to help train new ministers to go that direction. And I would say it looks a little bit more like spiritual disciplines, but I think the churches in general are moving toward a more relational, more affective approach. But I want to stay hooked to Scripture. Sometimes when we go down that relational affective, it's all about how do you feel and what's your number on the Enneagram and how are you managing life, and those are all perfectly appropriate questions, but we need to stay as close to Scripture as we can. No other place in our life where we do that.
I want to thank you for this conversation. It's been fascinating, and I can't say enough about the book. Again, it's Intergenerational Christian Formation, Bringing the Whole Church Together in Ministry, Community, and Worship. So I want to thank you and your co-authors for providing such a really great resource, and thank you for this wonderful conversation today.
Well, thank you, Anne. Thanks for inviting me. It's been delightful to be with you.
Thanks for joining us for Leading Ideas Talks. Please like and subscribe to this channel and click the bell icon to get updates for new videos.